Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. I think you've already heard that from James, so sorry to repeat that. You know, one of the most powerful words in advertising is new. Research shows that ads that have the word new in them are very effective. You'll see it a lot of commercials, you'll see it in print ads, and because it really works at selling a product. And sometimes you'll see the word combined, new and improved, right? Of course, improved is often in the eye of, or in one specific case we're going to mention here, in the mouth of the beholder. New Coke. Remember the New Coke? Remember, you know, nobody remembers that? That disaster? It received such a backlash that Coca-Cola had to backtrack and call Old Coke Coca-Cola Classic. In 1985, Coca-Cola Company, somebody should be fired for this, but they had the stupid idea of reformulating a formula that was 99 years old and had been very, very successful. And so it was the most popular soft drink in the world, so they introduced New Coke with a big splash. Well, what could possibly go wrong? One problem, a lot of consumers hated it. And because they hated it, it was new, but it wasn't improved. And longtime Coke fans said, you know what? You can't improve on this drink, so don't even try. What does that have to do with what we're going to look at this morning? Well, in Galatia, not long after the gospel of Jesus Christ was introduced there, a group called the Judaizers tried to introduce a new and improved gospel. In this case, the so-called improvement was Jesus and, right? The and part was the addition of Jewish ceremonial law. And the presenting issue was circumcision. Now in Galatia, many Gentiles had come to Christ. It was a largely Gentile church in Galatia as a result of the Apostle Paul's ministry when he brought the gospel to them. So after Paul left the Galatian region, a group of false teachers arrived. And they came to be called the Judaizers. And they essentially taught that to truly be a faithful Christian, your faith in Christ alone is not enough. The men have to be circumcised. All must follow Jewish law. Jesus and. In this case, it was Jesus and Judaism, a new and improved gospel compared to the one that Paul brought to the Galatians. Now, when Paul heard this, he kind of, in our vernacular, he went ballistic. He really did. And you can kind of see that from what he wrote in this epistle to the Galatians. You cannot, Paul said, you cannot add to the pure gospel of grace and still have it be something you can call the gospel. His response was so negative that he wrote this very strongly worded letter to the Galatians, to the churches in that region, and he didn't mince words. He said he was astonished. Paul wrote that they were abandoning what he had brought them. He called them bewitched. He called this new and improved, so-called new and improved gospel, no gospel at all. He called the Galatians foolish. That's not a way to win friends and influence people, foolish. It wasn't good news because all this new and improved gospel was doing was returning these new Galatian Christians to a system of law-keeping that no one had ever been able to keep anyway. They essentially had to become Jews to be true Christians. Paul wrote that these Judaizers or anyone preaching a gospel contrary to the one that he brought them should be accursed. They were imposing standards of goodness that no one could do to earn their salvation. These Judaizers were false teachers who were not at all unlike some of the other people that we see clearly described and clearly condemned in the New Testament. Of course, the first one to come to mind there are the Pharisees, right? Because of the many times Jesus himself had such very strong words of rebuke for them. They're a group we find pretty easy to cite as bad examples, don't we? But sometimes we find it hard to see ourselves in this, even though that may sometimes be appropriate, that we can be Pharisaical. Then there's this other group, similar to the Pharisees. Paul called them the Judaizers because they took this group of Christians who had been taught that the way to salvation was by God's grace through faith, period. And the Judaizers tried to turn them into law-keeping Jews to add another layer of regulations and rules as a requirement to earn God's favor, to earn his blessing. The Apostle Paul had words of rebuke for them, just as strong as the words of rebuke that Jesus had for the Pharisees, for many of the same reasons. This morning, we're going to look at what Paul called weak and worthless things, the not-so-new and improved gospel of Jesus and something else, Jesus and anything else. We're going to see from the book of Galatians why when we try to keep laws as a means of earning God's favor, to earn his love, we're relying on things that are weak and worthless. And we are relying on a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Because gospel means good news. And how can it be good news for us to be right back where people were before Jesus came and died and rose? How's that good news? Once more dependent on weak and worthless rules, rules that we were unable to keep anyway to save us. Now, the gospel of grace has been a lot on my mind in these past several weeks because we've been studying Galatians in our house church. It's been a very rich study, and it's a good reminder of the gospel, and I've had to keep on my toes because my group asks a lot of good and sometimes difficult questions, and they've had some great insights into the Word as we study together. I can also remember several conversations I had with people I know throughout my Christian life who were struggling with their own lack of ability to live up to the standards they've set for themselves. Now, the standards they'd set up were not necessarily bad standards. I must be careful to emphasize this morning, when we're talking about grace versus law, we're not talking about lawlessness. We're not talking about no standards of conduct and life. What we're talking about is depending on and relying on our ability to live up to those standards as our means of acceptance before God. There's a big difference. So for these people that I've talked with that I'm remembering through the years, these standards were things that were designed to nurture their relationship with the Lord and their faith in Christ. They were disciplines that many of us in this room strive to, hope to, attain to maintain, because they can help us in our walk of faith. However, these individuals, when they failed even in little ways to maintain these disciplines, sometimes fell into the weak and worthless things trap because they immediately felt condemned and they believed, even sometimes unconsciously, that they'd somehow forfeited or damaged their relationship with God. That would lead to a downward slide away from God because instead of responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit to get back on that straight and narrow path, repenting and being restored, they responded to the enemy's condemnation of them, which said, "You've blown it, and you've blown it so terribly, so badly, that there's no coming back." I've pondered the marvel of God's grace and consider the gospel of Jesus Christ really is a gospel of grace. And I thought about the many Christians, sometimes including myself, who can easily slip into a performance mentality of trying to somehow earn God's favor. So began to study Galatians, a book which Paul uses to draw a clear contrast between the true gospel, which is a gospel of grace, and the false gospel that he confronted in Galatia, which was a gospel of law or works. I chose 6 key verses to focus on this morning, each illustrating important principles about this disparity that we see between law and grace. So let me review these briefly before we take a look at them individually. The references are all on the screen as well. Number 1 is found in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this is where Paul tells us that this so-called gospel the Galatians had slipped into due to the preaching of the Judaizers was a corrupted gospel. It was a different gospel. It was really no gospel at all. It was not news. It was the same old, and it was certainly not good or improved. The second passage is found in Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 21 through 3:5. The theme there is that if we fall back into trying to earn our way into heaven, then Christ died for nothing. More very strong words from Paul. The third passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 11, again shows how completely Paul rejected the works approach to salvation. He said, if we try to get to heaven this way, we're under a curse. More strong words from Paul. The fourth passage is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where Paul compares being shut up under sin without Christ and being caught in a law-keeping approach to God. He said, they're both like slavery. They're both like prison. The fifth verse is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul calls the rules we keep weak and worthless, or weak and miserable principles as far as justifying us before God or changing us into His image. Last but not least, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, about our incredible, amazing freedom in Christ. And why this is so important, and what this freedom frees us from, as well as what it frees us to. So first, let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I am astonished, Paul writes. This is right at the beginning of this gospel, or this epistle. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, in his letters to the churches, we have many of them, right? Most of the epistles were written by Paul. Paul almost always offers expressions of thanks and praise to God, followed by expressions of appreciation to the people of the church to which he was writing. The fact that Paul follows his expressions of praise to God at the very beginning of Galatians 1 with these verses makes the absence of his expressions of appreciation to the Galatians very conspicuous. Paul was astonished. He was shocked. He was amazed that so quickly after he'd left them with a pure gospel, which they responded to, they'd fallen for a perversion of the gospel that the Judaizers had brought. They had turned away from the truth, and that was serious stuff. One commentary notes that the departure was not simply from a system of theology, but from God Himself, the one who had called them by the grace of Christ, which is the dominant theme of the epistle. In exchange, they were embracing a different gospel, one that was false. Paul insisted that a gospel of legalism, which adds work to faith, is not the same kind of gospel that he preached and by which they were saved. It was actually an attempt to pervert the gospel of Christ. So what the Judaizers were teaching is that to be saved, these Gentile believers in Galatia had to follow Jewish rules and customs. They completely undermined what Paul had taught. They sabotaged the Galatians' understanding that salvation was a gift and it's not a reward for the things that we do. They essentially denied that Jesus' work on the cross was enough to save us. It's not enough. You need more. You need new. You need improved. It needed to be Jesus and something else, or Jesus plus something else. It's like all these streaming services, right? You have ESPN. But then you have ESPN Plus, you have Paramount Plus, you have Disney Plus, you have Apple Plus. And with all these, what do you have to do? You got to pay more. You got to pay more. Paul said that not only was it a different gospel, but it was no gospel at all. After all, gospel means good news. and the fact that God accepts us when we trust in the gift of salvation through Christ is really good news. Salvation is not about what we can do. Salvation is about what Jesus Christ has already done for us. So what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians was no gospel at all, because it wasn't good news. It was old news, a return to the same system of bondage to rules and laws. Matthew Henry wrote of this passage, "All other gospels than that of the grace of Christ, whether more flattering to self-righteous pride or more favorable to worldly lusts, are devices of Satan. And while we declare that to reject the moral law as a rule of life tends to dishonor Christ and destroy true religion, we must also declare that all dependence for justification on good works, whether real or supposed, is as fatal to those who persist in it. While we are zealous for good works, let us be careful not to put them in the place of Christ's righteousness." If we wonder at how seriously Paul took this assault on the gospel, let's move on to the next passage. This is from Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians," he wrote, "who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you've heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" So in verse 21, Paul writes, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What a thing to consider. Jesus' death being empty and meaningless. To insist that justification, that's our standing before God in eternity, depends on how well we obey rules and regulations is to nullify. It makes worthless the grace of God revealed by the death of Jesus on the cross. One writer noted, "Such insistence on legal obedience also means Christ died for nothing. If righteousness comes by keeping the law, the cross was a futile gesture, the biggest mistake in the universe." Wow. Christians today are sometimes still in danger as if Christ died for nothing. Are we prepared to say the cross is a mistake? While we as Christians would not likely be inclined to live by Jewish ceremonial laws, we do have a very natural tendency to replace Jewish legalism with our own kind of Christian legalism. When we do that, we give people extra stuff that they have to obey, extra things they have to do or not do. When we have extra laws to obey, we're tacitly, if not expressly and consciously, somehow believing that we can earn God's favor by what we do. When we do that, we're implicitly not trusting in Christ's work on the cross for our salvation or for the ongoing work of changing us into His image, which we call sanctification. So if we could be saved by doing good, or if we could actually be good, then Jesus didn't have to die. What was the point of all that? If you ask most people, at least outside the church and sometimes even in the church, not this church, what do you have to do to get to heaven? How would they reply? Anybody? Be good, right? Right? Isn't that what you hear? But in response to this idea, Paul said in chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians!" Just one of the places in this epistle we can use to illustrate that Paul went ballistic. Pretty strong language. So I think he was trying to get their attention here, don't you? He was telling the Galatians that for them to embrace a doctrine which essentially rendered Jesus' death on the cross unnecessary was totally irrational. It was foolish. And then he goes on in this passage to ask them four rhetorical questions to demonstrate convincingly that faith in Jesus' sacrifice is God's news, good news of salvation, as well as the way he uses to change us after we're justified before God. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asked the Galatians, how did he receive the Spirit? And of course, that was a rhetorical question, because he asked them to remember why they were converted, when they were converted, how did this happen? How did it happen? Was it by faith, because you believed what I told you? Or did you do something? Was it by works? Then in chapter 3, verse 2, he asked them how God is sanctifying them, or how he is working in their lives to change them into the image of Christ after their initial salvation. Now, he assumed in these questions that the Galatians, that's what you do with a rhetorical question, right? You assume the answer. He assumed they would answer, well, yeah, we're saved by faith. He asked them if they're foolish enough to think that somehow they shouldn't continue. They shouldn't continue to depend on grace through faith. Why would God have them begin their life of faith one way, only to go back to an old, tried, and failed way, right, to get to God? There was and there is no provision under the law to sanctify any more than there is a provision under the law to justify us before God. So you know what Paul was saying here? When you've come so far forward, why would you take a step backward? Many of the Galatians, under the influence of the Judaizers, had taken a step backward when they decided to insist on keeping the Jewish laws. People still feel insecure sometimes about their faith, because you know what? Faith seems too easy. You mean, I just have to believe? It seems too easy. To this day, people still try to get closer to God by following rules. The Bible says that we're separated from God and salvation does not depend on my efforts to get back to Him. This is the classic difference between Christianity and any other religion that you can think about. If you know anything about other religions, other ways to God, other means of spirituality, you know that all these other religions have no assured way of knowing where you stand before God. Now, the cross is where God's work of justification occurred. We are made just. We are declared just, not of ourselves, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was made sin for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, things we've heard again and again and again, and we'll hear them again and again and again. Why? We have access to the Father because of the Son. Christians ought to know better. But even we sometimes tend to slip back into this mentality of performance before God. We still try to get closer to God by following rules. Now, we're not saying that certain disciplines like study of the Word, prayer, fellowship with the saints, these things like that, service in His kingdom, we're not saying that those things aren't important. We're not saying that those things don't help us grow. Yet they must not take the place of the Holy Spirit working in us or become ends in themselves. Philip Yancey wrote in a book I read years ago, some of you may have read it, What's So Amazing About Grace. He wrote, by instinct, I feel I must do something in order to be accepted. Grace sounds a startling note of contradiction, of liberation, and every day I must pray anew for ability to hear its message. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Ask most people what they must do to get to heaven, and most will reply, be good. Jesus' stories contradict that issue. All we must do is cry, help. Or, help! Right? That leads us to our next passage, Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. All who rely on, key words there, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. What this means is that if your identity is in the works of the law, if you are one who lives by the works of the law, or as the NIV says, rely on observing the law, you're under a curse, just as the Jews were in the Old Testament. The idea is that breaking even one command, one time, it says, after all, we must continue to do everything written. So breaking even one commandment brings a person under condemnation. Well, guess what? Everyone has broken the commandments. Most of us have broken most of them, right? Everyone stands condemned, and the law can do nothing to reverse that condemnation. That was never the purpose of the law to begin with. But thanks be to God, Jesus took that curse of the law on himself when he hung on the cross, and that gives us the opportunity to be free from the curse. We have to trust in his free gift of salvation through what Jesus did for us on the cross. So in this passage, it says, if you are of works of the law, that's who you are. You're choosing to rely on how well you can keep the rules rather than receiving the gift of salvation God offers us in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but relying on the works of the law to save me or change me sounds a whole lot more confining and certainly a whole lot harder, amen, than simple trust in Jesus, simply trusting in his sacrifice for us. That brings us to our next passage, Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So here we see Paul's pictures of two kinds of prison. We're prisoners of sin before we know Jesus. Like prison does, sin owns us. It controls us. It confines us. It restricts our movements. It tells us where we can go and when we can go there and what we can do. In the same way, as Paul said in verse 23 here, before God's way of faith in Christ came to pardon us, we were held, Jews were held, in a prison of law too, just like the prison of sin. Law can own us. It can control us. It can confine and restrict our movements. It tells us where we can go and what we can do and what we can't do. Now, let's be clear. That doesn't mean the law was a bad thing. Paul says that before faith came, the law had a purpose. Here's how one commentary puts that. God gave both the law and promises, but for different purposes. It was not the purpose of the law to give eternal life. Theoretically, salvation could have come by the law if, very big if there, folks, if people had been capable of keeping it perfectly. But they could not. By recognizing that while the law could not justify or give life, it did prepare the way for the gospel. What part then did the law play in this respect? It declared the whole world a prisoner of sin. So the law had an important purpose. Also, as Matthew Henry notes, the law did not teach a living, saving knowledge, but by its rites and ceremonies, especially by its sacrifices, it pointed to Christ that they might be justified by faith. Paul's point in calling the law a prison is not to downplay a role. Not to downplay the role that the law had in salvation history. But his purpose of pointing that out, calling the law a prison, was to tell us that in Jesus, we have been released from that prison. We're no longer in that prison if we are in Christ. If you've just been released from prison, why would you want to go and live there again? That leads to our next point from Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So again, Paul's using pretty strong language. He's calling these things weak and miserable principles, or in another version, weak and worthless elemental things. Paul is trying to be certain that the Galatians fully grasp, fully understand the importance of what they're doing by returning to the law as a way to earn God's favor. Did they understand that they would be going back to a state of religious slavery? Is this what they really wanted? If so, why would they be attracted to return to a system that was weak? It was weak because it couldn't justify, or it couldn't equip or energize us for godly living. And it was miserable because there was no inheritance involved at all in the law. I found in the Life Application Bible a chart showing three distortions of Christianity that seem to be most prevalent. And you can find it in your bulletin as an insert so you don't have to take copious notes during this section if you want. But the chart shows the three distortions of Christianity, noting that almost from the beginning there were forces at work within Christianity that could have destroyed or sidetracked the movement. Of these, three created many problems then and have continued to reappear in other forms even today. The three aberrations are contrasted to true Christianity. The first group is what we're looking at here in Galatians. The book of Galatians is all about this. It's Judaized Christianity. And now the definition of a Christian by a Judaized Christian is that Christians are Jews who have recognized Jesus as the promised Savior, and therefore any Gentile desiring to become a Christian must first become a Jew. Now there was a genuine concern that was involved with this group. Having a high regard for Scripture and God's choice of Jews as His people, they didn't want to see God's commands overlooked or broken. But there's a danger that comes along with this. Because what does it do? It tends to add human traditions and standards to God's law, and it also subtracts from the Scriptures God's clear concern for all nations, not just the Jews, but as well as the Gentiles. The second group we might call legalized Christianity, and the Scriptures we've read address this idea too, don't they? Now, the definition of a legalized Christian are Christians who live by a long list of don'ts. God's favor is earned by good behavior. There's a genuine concern involved with this idea as well. There's a recognition that real change brought about by God should lead to changes in behavior. That's true. But the danger of this is it tends to make God's love something to earn rather than to accept freely as a gift. It would reduce Christianity to a set of impossible rules and transform the good news into bad news, as we've seen. Then there's this third group, lawless Christianity. It's a different but just as complete distortion of the true gospel of Christ. This definition of a Christian, Christians live above the law. It's true. They need no guidelines. Not true. God's word is not as important as our personal sense of God's guidance. So there's a genuine concern here that is something we need to recognize. It recognizes that forgiveness from God cannot be based on our ability to live up to His perfect standards. That's what we've been talking about. It must be received by faith as a gift made possible by Christ's death on the cross. True, true enough. But the danger is it forgets that Christians are still human and fail consistently when trying to live only by what they feel God wants. It's license. So, of course, these three are contrasted with true Christianity, which is Christians are those who believe inwardly and outwardly that Jesus' death has allowed God to offer them forgiveness and eternal life as a gift. They have accepted that gift through faith and are seeking to live a life of obedient gratitude for what God has done for them. There is a genuine concern for all real believers. Christianity is both public and private, with heart belief and mouth confession, and I would add behavior. Our relationship to God and the power He provides results in obedience. Having received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, we are now daily challenged to live that life with His help. And of course, the danger in this one is that there is no danger in true Christianity. It avoids the above dangers in these other Judaized, legalized, and lawless Christians. And this brings us to our final point. And it seems obvious at first glance, but Paul felt the need to say it. It is for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul says, turning back to the law ruins grace. It ruins it. It again burdens us with the yoke. Think of what a yoke is. It's a heavy thing around your neck, and it makes you go places. The yoke of slavery, slavery to law and to sin. It makes Jesus of no value to us at all. Jesus died to set us free from sin and to free us from a long list of rules and laws and regulations. Now, of course, Paul addresses this as well. We must remember that in this freedom, we're not free to just do whatever we want, because that would lead us back into a different kind of slavery, the slavery to our own innate selfish desires that Jesus also freed us from. We trade the slavery of the law for slavery to sin. Instead, thanks to what Jesus did for us, we are now truly free, and we are enabled and equipped in a way we weren't before we were in Christ to do what we couldn't possibly have done before, to live unselfishly, to resist sin. So if we say we're free and we use that freedom as an excuse to get our own way or to indulge in our sinful desires, all we're doing is falling back into sin. Paul makes it clear here in Galatians that it's wrong to put a burden of law-keeping on Galatians, but in addition to how turning to law ruins grace, it creates a new obligation. If we rely on the law or any laws, we're required to obey the whole law. If we depend on it for justification or sanctification, it's all or nothing. So that's what we're choosing. We'll choose the way of rules, or we choose the way of grace. It's all or nothing. We can't have it both ways and still continue to be true to Scripture, to continue to be faithful to the only true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we choose the way of grace, the true gospel, Paul already noted in a passage we didn't read from Galatians that our life is not our own. He tells us that in Galatians 2:20, right? So freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin with impunity. It's not license to sin. Hey, I got a license to sin. It's called grace. Just as much as He set us free from the law, He set us free from sin. It is for freedom from both that Christ has set us free. That's why there is no license to sin implied in any way, shape, or form in the freedom that God gave us in Christ, the freedom from the law that God gave us in Christ. In Galatians 5, Paul explains why this isn't the case, why sin is not implied. There's no license to sin. We're not freed into nothingness. Rather, we are freed into Christ, who changes us by His Spirit from the inside out. We are freed to live based on Christ's power in us. Don't miss the point. Our obedience is not legalistic. We're not working in our own power according to our own rules to earn God's favor. No, we're working in His power according to His rules, and we know we now have His favor, not based on what we do, but based on all that Christ has done for us. This is the gospel, my brothers and sisters, the amazing good news that we call the gospel. In Christ, we are free. So as we close, I want us to consider as individuals how we fit into this picture. Do we live by rules? Do we impose rules on others for the express purpose of hoping to gain God's favor? Again, rules aren't a bad thing, right? Do we pervert the freedom we have from the law? Do we do just the opposite of that and do things that are just as clearly described as Scripture and sin? Hey, we're free. We're free. We can do anything we want. Let's not go to either extreme here when it comes to the grace of God. Let's accept as His wonderful gift the amazing grace, the freeing, empowering, liberating gift that God intended it to be. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for grace. We, in our most realistic moments with ourselves, know how deeply we need Your grace. We know, Father, that even those of us who have been in Christ and walked with Christ for years, for decades, we know that we are prone to sin. We are prone to wander, as the old hymn says, Father God. But Father, we also know that because of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are set free. We are set free from having to sin. We are empowered by Your Holy Spirit to resist sin. And we are convicted by Your Holy Spirit to confess sin when it happens. And Your Word tells us that You are indeed faithful and just to forgive that sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us to not look to rules and regulations and laws, even as we try to be obedient to what Your Word does tell us to do. But help us to rely on You, on Your grace, on Your Holy Spirit, to do that work in us and enable us to live righteously for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.